Good evening. Well, fortunately, Mark already had you open your Bibles to the right spot, Joshua chapter 5. And tonight we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 3, 4. Now, I guess we can skip 5 because Mark already covered 5. I appreciate you guys coming out. And I do encourage you to pray for all of those families who are having this terrible flu that's going around. If you see me popping cough drops in my mouth, it's just because I have it. So when I didn't give you a hug when you came in, that's because I'm trying to not infect you. But pray for those who are dealing with the flu and everything else. It's been a pretty hard-hitting flu this year. Even if you got the flu shot like I did, it didn't really help this year. So pray for those families. And before we get started, just bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, and we thank you that you have given us life, and Lord, that you have given us purpose. And as we come before you tonight, we pray for those who are sick and those who are not feeling well, those who are tuning in on the internet, and Father, those who are watching at home. And we pray that you would just bless those who are sick, and that, Lord, you would heal their bodies, and that you would give them peace and comfort and rest, that they would rest in you and in the hope of your Son. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you should be in Joshua chapter 3. We're going to be looking at chapters 3, 4, and 5. And last time that we were here in the book of Joshua, we saw in chapters 1 and 2 how God had called Joshua, and he had called him to be strong and very courageous. That's not something that's easy to do. Matter of fact, God told him over and over and over and over again, "But have I not commanded you? Didn't I already tell you? Well, if I haven't, be strong and yet very courageous." Be strong and courageous. Even the people, when Joshua went to address them, said, "Yes, but you just be strong and very courageous." It's one thing to know your plight. It's one thing to know your situation, know the difficulties that you're in. It's one thing to recognize that you're messed up. And I think that place of denial is very difficult to overcome for many people. "Oh, I'm not that bad. I never killed anybody." And they live in this place of denial where they think they're not as bad as they really are. And it is a very difficult step to understand and realize that you are messed up just like I am. This is a big problem in any marriage or any relationship if you think about it. How many times do you get mad at somebody else because you forgot about how messed up you really are? And this happens in our marriages. This happens at work with your coworkers. You blame a coworker for who they are or what they're doing, and you don't realize that you're the same thing, you're the same problem, you have the same issues, right? You blame your spouse for being this or that when you are dealing with your own issues, and we have this tendency to consider ourselves to be greater than we really are. Coming to that place where we recognize our sin is the first step in overcoming sin, but it's not the last step. It's not. The devil would love for you to wallow in that place of recognizing sin and just understanding that you're a sinner and you're messed up and you're wicked and God could never use you. Look how pathetic you are. And you know what? You're just such a moron. Why don't you just end it all right now? Because you're just never going to get any better, aren't you? God could never use you. Now, maybe the devil's never attacked you with those words, but he certainly attacks me with those on many occasions. Because it is not his desire to see us overcome sin. So in chapters 1 and 2, we saw God commanding him, be strong, be courageous. But in chapter 3 through 5, we see this amazing process. And we're going to start as they cross over the Jordan in chapter 3. They're going to set up these memorial stacks of stones in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we're going to watch as God asks them for a physical commitment to himself. And as we go through these things, we're going to see that this is the same process that we go through when we are overcoming sin. And these reveal the process of being freed from sin. So in chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. So then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove. Now, they didn't leave just yet. They're still there. They came to the Jordan, and all of the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and your priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Now we find that Israel's in a place where they had been in the desert for 40 years. What got them there? God, if you remember, had taken Israel out of the land of Egypt, promised them rest in him, in the promised land called Israel. And Israel, when they got to the edge of the promised land, where they are now, again, after 40 years, they sent out, wrongfully so, they sent out some spies to go spy out the land. And as they went to spy out the land, only two spies came back with a good report, Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. Everyone in Israel, except for Caleb and Joshua, died because they refused to hold on to the promises of God. They refused to trust in God to save them. You see, they knew their sin was bad, and Egypt represented sin. It represented the world. And they knew their sin was bad. They knew they had a problem, but they were unwilling to hold on to God and his promises for salvation from their sin. Therefore, they died in their sin. And they never overcame it. They never got free of it. And now that they're coming in, you know, the main lesson of these chapters is clear. There can be no conquest without death to self. You can't overcome sin without first dying to yourself. And then you have to identify yourself with Christ, as we're going to see with these two memorials. And finally, before you can get victory over the enemy, you have to experience sin, experience victory over sin and self by living for Christ in action, not just words. And we're going to see that as you go through these three chapters. And so here, he says you're going to follow the Ark of Covenant, and this should take your mind back to the book of Exodus. What God does in Joshua is the same thing that God did with Moses. But here's the difference. The Red Sea is a lot bigger than the Jordan River. One is a sea. One is a river. So if you're a not so spiritual person, and even some spiritual people might see that, they might say that the work that God did in Joshua was a lesser work than the work that God did in Moses, because the sea is bigger than the river. And I disagree. Because stopping a sea and stopping a river is the same miracle, isn't it? God doesn't care how big your problems are. And he doesn't care how big of a sea or a river you have to cross. Fortunately for Joshua, because the people had been cleansed, their issues were a lot less difficult to overcome than Moses's, with a bunch of complainers and just coming out of Egypt, so holding on to the past. And as you go forward, the things that you're going to face going on in life going forward are going to be a lot smaller the things in your past, but they require the same God to overcome them. See, that's where I run into problems. And we're going to see Joshua run into this problem in Ai. They're going to defeat Jericho. And then they're going to say, Ai is not that big of a deal. We can overcome that with just a couple thousand guys. Send 3,000 guys. We'll take care of that. And guess what? They fail miserably. Why? Because even though Jericho was big and Ai was small and unfortified, they couldn't do it on their own. They had to rely on God. And just because the Red Sea was big and the Jordan was small did not mean that that God didn't have to do the work. So they let God do the work. They let God part the sea. The same exact scenario as the book of Exodus, where they're leaving sin behind. I love this because in Exodus, the enemy they were leaving behind them that got trapped in the sea was what? It was Pharaoh's army. Here, the enemy that they're leaving behind is sin. And they leave that sin behind them. And they walk over, and God provides a way that didn't require works. It didn't require effort. All it required was that they trust in the Lord with all of their heart. They lean not on their own understanding, but in all of their ways acknowledge him, and he would direct their paths. And because they took those steps, it wasn't until the feet of the priests who carried the ark touched the water that the water receded. Now, I love that passage here because you'll notice it says there shall be a space there. And then in verse 6, then Joshua says to the priest, take up the ark of the covenant. Verse 7, and it keeps going on. And you'll notice that I think it is down here in verse 15, those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still. It wasn't until they took that step of faith. See, a lot of times we sit around waiting for God to just miraculously open every door and push us through it. Oh God, I'll do that if you make me. And I believe that is a very wrong way to look at loving the Lord and serving him. We say, God, okay, well, if you want to use me, you're going to have to force me into this. God is not going to arm wrestle you into his service. God is not going to force you to accept Christ. He wants you to choose him willfully. He wants you to love him and respect him. He wants you to have faith. And maybe you are trying to overcome something in your life. Maybe there is a sin, or maybe you've really never committed your heart over to the Lord. You need to take that step of faith. The step in and of itself has no value. You know when you get a coupon, it says the monetary value of this coupon is like 0.001 cents. So that way you can't cash it in, because people were going in when they changed the law to give it cash value. They're going in asking for the cash value of the coupon. So if it said 30 cents, used to be you could go in and cash in your coupons for 30 cents. Did you know that? They changed the law. So if you look carefully on your on your coupons, it'll say cash value like 0.00001 cent. To discourage people from doing that. I think a lot of times our works are the same way. My efforts, they don't really help God. Think about that for a minute. Does he need my help? Mine? No, not at all. Okay, if he really needed help, he'd find somebody much better than me. He'd ask Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Brian Broderson or Greg Laurie or somebody. He'd ask somebody else. He wouldn't ask me. I'm messed up, aren't I? How many of you here are messed up? Anybody else? Okay, a few of you. God says, I'm not in it because I need your help. I love it when my kids help me. I love it when my kids hang out with me and we do stuff together and we build stuff together. And not because I needed their help, because I just love hanging out with them. We have to take that step of faith, saying, God, I am here not because my works are valuable, but because I trust you to do the work. And I'm here present to allow you to do it in me. It wasn't the priest that separated the waters. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that had some magical power to repel water. It wasn't that they had some electromagnetic force field built into the Ark of the Covenant and it was ancient aliens that had come and given them this technology. No. It was that they trusted God and it was accounted to them as righteousness. And if you want to overcome sin and the grip of sin in your life, because that's what this is about, overcoming the grip of sin, it starts with recognizing that you need to leave the place of sin. You need to leave the place of sin in your life. And that requires you taking that step of faith and dying to yourself. You're going to have to give up all of the old stuff. You're going to have to leave the desert. You can't be free of sin and live in sin, you may have wicked desires for the rest of your life. They may haunt you. I was talking to someone once, and they had been leaving the homosexual community. Thank you. And they asked me, Pastor, you know, I deal with these urges all the time. How do I overcome them? How do I get rid of them? How do I move past them? And I thought about it for a little while, prayed about it. And I'm not going to ask you men to raise your hands, but every single man here deals with lust, don't you? And I told him, I said, you know, as a pastor, there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those all affect me just as much as anyone else. They affected Jesus just as much as anybody else. He was tempted in all ways, just like all of us. The only difference is that he didn't give in to them. And you may never overcome those desires, but there's a difference between the thought of it and the action in it. There's a difference between wanting it and then committing that to the Lord and saying, I'm no longer going to go down this path. And you may struggle with those ideas for the rest of your life, or God may give you freedom from them. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that thorn was. It could have been some desire. It could have been blindness, like some people think. Maybe it was a struggle with his sexuality because he wasn't married. Maybe it was a struggle with pride. We don't know. And Paul said, God, just take it away from me so I can serve you more. And God said, no. You're going to have to deal with that for the rest of your life. And I personally believe that it wasn't a physical infirmity, because Paul could overcome physical infirmities. He proved that time and time again. It was his heart and his mind that really haunted him. And for many of us, it's the same way. And we have to be willing to die to ourselves and move out of that desert of sin and say, God, okay, I know I can't overcome this sin on my own, but I can take a step. I can say, okay, I'm going to take a step toward you in faith, knowing that you're the one who has to do this. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible for just a minute. And this, I talked about this verse on Sunday, and I encourage you to make this one of your memory verses. Jude, the book of Jude, if you want to find it, find the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and Jude will be on the left. It's easier to look for Revelation. It says in verse 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is able to present you faultless and keep you from stumbling? It's not us. Who is it? It's God. And we need to remember that and remind ourselves of that every day. God, I can't keep myself from stumbling, but I can step out in faith and trust you to do the work in me. And that's what they were doing. Jude, verse 24. There's only one chapter in Jude, by the way, if you're still looking for it. And I want to encourage you to keep that idea. And right on that first line, dying to self. Now, crossing the river is the baptism of Joshua. There's many baptisms in the Bible, by the way. There's the baptism of Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea, the baptism of Joshua when they crossed through the Jordan. There's a baptism of John, which was under repentance. There's a baptism of Holy Spirit. There was the baptism of nationality that the Jews had, that you'd become Jewish. There were many baptisms in the Bible. I believe there's 7 or 8 of them. And the baptism of Joshua represents dying to the old sin nature that got them in the desert in the first place, acknowledging the promises of God and moving forward in him. Now, this process started with sanctification. He says to them, going back to chapter 3, that they were there, and Joshua, he goes out and he says, sanctify yourselves in verse 5, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Acknowledge your sinful nature, repent, transition, meaning actually do something about it. So, if you recognize that you have a problem with a sin in your life, maybe it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever else, acknowledging, repenting, feeling bad about it, do something about it. Throw away your drug paraphernalia. Flush the drugs down the toilet. Burn, and nowadays you can't burn your pornography like it used to be, right? You can delete that off of your history. You can install something to keep you from looking at that. You can just throw your phone away. If your right eye causes you to sin, the Bible says pluck it out. So do whatever it takes, but transition away from sin. It may not be perfect, but you're moving away from sin. They're sanctifying themselves. And then they make a commitment. And so it says that they do this, and it includes the word of God. You know, before God let them out of the desert, the whole book of Deuteronomy is the reiteration of the law. God re-speaks the law before they're able to move forward. They had to get into the word again. 40 years in the desert with death and destruction. Now, if you want to move on, you have to get into the word. You want to grow in your walk. You want to overcome sin. If you're not in the word, it's never going to happen. If you don't focus in God's word, it's never going to happen. If you don't make the time and the commitment to God, it's not going to happen. You have to be in the word. So they start in the word, they sanctify themselves, and they glorify God. Joshua, I love this. He recognizes that only God can do this. He says there in verse 7, and you know, it's talking about this. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all of the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, of all of the earth, it's so awesome, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream shall stand in heat. So who was going to do this? The ark of the Lord. The Lord was going to do this, not them. It wasn't them who was going to accomplish this. It was God. God was going to get the credit. So Joshua, he's reassured by God. God is showing him, look, the same things I did for Moses, I'm going to do for you. You don't have to worry about this. Just trust me and move forward. It's awesome to be reinforced by the work of God in other people in your own life. You should be able to look at someone's life and see what God has done in them and say, God, I know you can do it because I've seen you do it in others. I'm going to trust you to do it in me. Joshua should have been able to say, God, I saw you. I saw you stop the water for the Red Sea. And that was a bigger problem than I have. The Jordan's not a huge issue. So God, I trust you. Just like you stopped up the Red Sea and we walked over on dry land, I trust you to stop up my Jordan. And let me walk through on dry land. And maybe you don't have any friends and you don't have anyone that you can draw strength from in that way. You need to get godly brothers and sisters that you can have, that you can talk to, that can strengthen you through the work that God's doing in their life, that you can watch God's work in their life. And if God is doing something in your life, then proclaim the wonderful things that he's doing. Share those with others, that you might encourage and build others up who are dealing with similar struggles. Be careful not to take joy in your past problems. There's a balance here. I've met some people who take pride in, oh yeah, I was a gangbanger and I was this and I was that and all this other stuff. And it's like they take joy in that. Never take joy. We should always be sorrowful about our past sin. But at the same time, you should be able to tell somebody, listen, I know what you're going through because I was there. And God got me through. And he can get you through and strengthen others as they go forward. So die to yourself. Leave the place of sin. Leave that sinful nature, that sinful thing behind. Now, you may not be able to give it all away, but you can take that first step towards the Jordan and watch as God just gets you through that issue, through that next issue, through that next issue. And God will continue to do the work. In chapter 4, I love this. They do two monuments. We're not going to go through the entire chapter, but just to give you this idea, they're going through the Jordan. Give you this picture. You see them going through the Jordan. Now, you can imagine, go to the Colorado River. How many of you have been to the Colorado River? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. We used to go all the time. And people go tubing, right? You know, what's the one thing that you should always take to the Colorado River when you're going tubing? Sunscreen. Because everybody else also always forgets it. You could sell it to the other tubers while you're floating down the river. But, you know, you go to the Colorado River. You're standing there at the edge. The priests, they walk into the water. And just as soon as their feet start touching that water, man, the water stops. Now, you can imagine upstream, way over there, you see this wall of water just holding up. Way over there. Far enough where you're not worried. but close enough that you can still see it so that you know what God is doing. You see this wall of water over there? So they're all walking through, and you have the priest just parked in the middle of the river. And just standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant. And all these people are quickly just going through the water. They're going through this riverbed, and it's dry, and they're just going through, and it's amazing. And so God tells Joshua, okay, Joshua, pick one guy from each of the tribes, 12 tribes, not the Levites, but every other tribe. Technically, there's 13 tribes. Everybody forgets that. It only ever mentions 12 at a time, but there were 13 tribes. Because there were 12 sons of Israel, but Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. He had two sons, and they each had a tribe of their own. So there's 13 tribes. So he tells the other 12, not the servants of God, but the other tribes, I want you guys to pick up a big rock, as big as you can carry, and bring it out of the river. So they do. They pick up their rocks, and they go out of the river. And then Joshua, right where the priests were standing that whole time as the people are just passing through the river, Joshua goes over there where they're standing, and he sets up 12 huge stones in the middle of the river. Now, I love this idea. Why did God tell him to put the rocks in the middle of the river? Who is ever going to know that they're there besides God? Who is ever going to know? Who is ever going to be able to see him after the waters came back? Only God could see those stones. And I love that. Now, these monuments represent the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. See, the one that only God can see represents what? Jesus when he died. And only God could see that Jesus was still working and he was getting people through. And then the one up on the shore represents the resurrected Christ, who everyone now can trust. And so he says that when you look back and they say, what are those stones for, Dad? That's when God saved us. That's what that represents. And they can identify with the work of God. And in the same way that they had to recognize all that God had done to get them there, that only he could do it, and that he actually did it, they needed to recognize that, we need to recognize that Christ, when he died, he was hidden, just like these stones that only God could see. But when he rose on that third day, he rose, and he became the monument that everyone could see, the proof of our salvation, which was awesome. And so, when we turn from sin, We need to die to self, as we saw earlier, but we also need to turn to Christ. It's not enough for you to just stop taking drugs. It's not enough for you to stop looking at pornography. I have actually found it quite interesting to see a number of secular studies on the detrimental effects of pornography on marriage. There's a number of studies coming out today in these times that we're in now that are telling young men, stop. Don't look at pornography. It will ruin your relationships. Gee, we've been saying that for hundreds of years, but they're just figuring this out, that these are bad things. There are people in the world who are completely lost, and they do not want the things of God, but they still say drugs are a bad thing. There are a lot of people who are not Christians, but they lead good, decent lives. And I say good with a grain of salt, but how many of you know somebody who's a decent person that's not saved? You see, it's not enough just to transition from your sin to a less sinful state. It's not enough that they left the desert and came to the promised land. They had to recognize and identify with God that he was the one who brought them there and that they were going to serve him. These stones represented what God did, what he was going to do. And the relationship, that special relationship that Israel had with the Lord. And in the same way that you can't just stop drinking, you can't just stop cussing, you can't just stop lying, you can't just stop cheating and expect your life to be okay, you have to actually turn from those things and turn to something else. And so I'd like you to write on that second line, identifying with Christ. It's not enough to be a good person. You have to be identified with and by Christ. The Holy Spirit needs to be the seal on your heart. You're going out and you're coming in. When you're sitting down with your kids, they need to know that our lives revolve around Jesus. That there's nothing about us that matters other than Christ. You know, there are so many people who try to compartmentalize their lives. They try to compartmentalize and say, well, this area of my life is not Christian. It doesn't have to be Christian. It's okay if I have a non-Christian part of my life. I go to church on Sunday. This doesn't have to be a Christian part. And I do, on occasion, listen to secular music. My wife especially. How many of you like classical? Anybody like classical? Chopin, Beethoven, that's secular music. It's not Christian music. It's secular music. And I love classical music. I like to play classical music. It doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong, but you know what? That being said, I don't listen to that trash, all the other secular music. I know pastors, everybody has their own limit, okay? And I've talked to pastors, and we've talked about this. Some of my friends, they listen to the Beach Boys, and, hey, man, it's okay. And yeah, I think they were surfing too much, and the radiation from the sun kind of baked their brains. And I tell them this as much. It's like, hey, man, you just got to respect the classics, bro. I don't know how to surf, so I guess I don't have to listen to the Beach Boys. But everyone has a different limit that they're willing to go. So I know some Christians who won't listen to classical music because it's secular. I think they're going a little too far for myself. But you know what? Talk to the worship team. And they'll tell you, music affects you. Any of you who did drugs back in the 60s and the 70s know that you didn't just do drugs in the basement, in the dark, in the quiet. You did drugs with the music going and a very specific kind of music. And if you listen to that music now, it brings back those experiences and those thoughts and those issues. Music is very powerful. It's important to remember that the devil was the worship leader in heaven, and he loves to use music to manipulate people. I remember when I was not a Christian, I used to listen to those 90s, that 90s music where it would make you sad and depressed and my life is a mess. And you know what I'm talking about, right? And it just make you hate life and everything else. And I still have no idea why I listen to that trash. But I don't want to take that in. I don't want to be identified with that. I don't want to be identified with that kind of music. And I don't want to be identified by that hobby. It's not wrong to have hobbies. I have lots of hobbies. Sometimes I have too many hobbies. And I like doing things. And I like everything. And that's my problem. I like to do everything. And I like to get involved because I just like learning. And my problem is sometimes, like the other day, my wife walked into my office and she goes, why is the embroidery machine in here? I had the embroidery machine here, and I had my guitar over there, and I had my computer over here. And she's like, what are you doing? And I was actually trying to embroider a logo that we had taken. And yeah, I have an issue, okay? And I recognize that. And it is not my desire to be known as the guy who can embroider really well. And I don't want to be known as a musician. I don't want to be known as a teacher. And I don't want to be known as a pastor. You know what would really bless me is if on my tombstone when I die it says, he was a child of God. I want to identify with Christ. Not a sports team. Not a type of music. Not a car. Not a hobby. I want to be identified with Christ. You see, it's not enough to turn from sin. You have to turn to something else. If you ever smoked, you know that pencil habit, right? You put a pencil on your fingers so that way you don't. It kind of gives you something to play with and fidget with because you have to hold on to something. If you were a chain smoker, my grandmother, she swears to this day that she never smoked. Like 4 packs an hour. I remember when I was growing up, you know. But she swears to this day she never smoked. But I remember when she first quit smoking, maybe that was a third time. She always had a pencil. And I kept catching her put her pencil in her mouth. And her pencils all, and her pens always had lipstick on them. Because she'd be holding the pencil and you couldn't just quit smoking. You had to substitute it with something else, right? And if you ever quit doing something, you know You can't just stop doing this habit. You have to substitute it with something else. When I wanted to quit cussing when I first came to Christ, I had to substitute it with something else. Not another Christian cuss word, because I think that's the same problem. So I started memorizing a memory verse. And all I would do is I would have a memory verse, and every time I felt like cussing, I would just blurt out this memory verse. And it got really weird when I'd be walking down the sidewalk, and all of a sudden it's, "In the beginning was God." You know, because I was just so upset, and I wanted to say a cuss word, and God had, and sometimes I would miss. You know, I'd mess up, and I'd miss, and I wouldn't catch myself, and it was hard at the beginning, and I just had to start saying cuss words, and I finally figured out, okay, I'll start with James. And I memorized the first couple of chapters of James trying to stop cussing, because I was going to replace the words coming out of my mouth with something else. And it eventually worked. And to this day, I really don't have a problem. When I get angry, like everybody gets angry, I never thought I could get rid of that. I never thought I would ever get rid of that idea, that desire, that drive to cuss. But I replaced it with something else. And you can't just turn from your sin. You have to replace it with someone else, and that is Christ. Be identified with Christ. And then we find in chapter 5 this idea of circumcision. Now, this is interesting. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters. So they all saw this going on. Before the children of Israel, until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. So depression sets in. That's an easy enemy to defeat, isn't it? God just melted their hearts. How is that? At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Go make flint knives." First knife making process. Go make some knives. "And circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." Now, just for clarification, they weren't cutting off more of their sexual organs. I want you to consider this. All that time that they spent in the desert, all that time that they were living in sin, none of the parents had circumcised their children. They had all failed to actively serve the Lord. God was supporting them. He was providing for their needs. He was protecting them. And he was doing everything that they needed. But they refused to take their service unto him a step further and follow the commandment to circumcise their children. They just weren't doing it. So God says, your coming to me and your overcoming of sin and your overcoming of your past requires a couple of things, as we saw. It requires dying to yourself, admitting that you have a problem, but deciding, I'm going to leave this behind, and taking steps towards Christ, identifying yourself with Christ, and allowing yourself to be known by Christ. But the final thing is actually living for Christ, because you cannot be a Christian. You are not a Christian if you don't live for Christ. And I need to make this abundantly clear. You cannot be a Christian if you don't live for Christ. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to get to heaven, Jesus?" And he says, "Oh, well," and he names all these commandments. You know what's really interesting? In all the commandments that Jesus named, he left out covetousness. Go back and read it. He never mentions covetousness to the young man. Why? Because that was the sin that he dealt with. He was going to bring it up special, gift wrap it for him. So this young man says, "Oh, all of these I've done, even from my youth I've done these things. It's not a big deal." Jesus says, "Only one more thing you've got to do. You've got to serve me sacrificially. Take all that you have and give it to the poor. Sell it, give it to the poor, and then you come and follow after me. I want you to love me and serve me sacrificially." And he went away very sad because he had a great many possessions. What was his sin? Covetousness. He had a hard time giving up that which was valuable to him. You know, this idea of circumcision is not just of the sexual organs. Now, just let's talk about this idea of circumcision for a minute. It may make some of you uncomfortable, but I'm sorry. It's in the Bible we're going to talk about. I'm really not sorry. But, so the act of circumcision is you take a man's penis and you cut off the skin at the tip of the penis. That's pretty painful. Now, if you're a 40-year-old man, born at the beginning of the desert wanderings, you're probably one of the oldest people in Israel was about 40, besides Caleb and Joshua. The rest were in between 40 and 8 or 0 or whatever, you know, the newborns. And God says, I want a commitment from you. We're going to cut off the tip of your genitals. That's going to be painful. That takes a lot of commitment, doesn't it? How would that go if you wanted to join a club? And they said, sure. Absolutely. One condition. Got to get circumcised. Never mind. What if that was what churches used as their membership requirements? How many people would join the church if the requirements were circumcision? I want you to think about God. You see, now, it's not just this act of circumcision. God isn't really interested in the actual mutilation of the flesh, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. And just turn for a minute there. Leave your finger here. Romans chapter 2. The Jews, they grabbed onto this idea of circumcision. They grabbed onto this idea of what it meant to cut off the flesh. And they used this as an opportunity to prove something. And Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Meaning it doesn't count for anything because you broke the law. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So, even if you're uncircumcised but you do the law, you're better off than the guy who is actually circumcised. Now this is interesting in verse 27, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I want you to consider this for a minute. Circumcision is of your heart, meaning that what God wanted from the rich young ruler was that he would sacrifice, that he would cut off a part of himself that he valued so greatly for the service of Christ. What God wants from you is that you've already recognized sin. You've already understood that you need to leave it, that you need to cleave to Christ. But then there needs to be a next step. Actively living for Christ. And that's going to require hard choices. And that's going to require painful choices. Jesus said, he who loses brother or sister or father or mother or wife or child for my name shall not lose his reward. But I want you to think about the sacrifice that he's mentioning there. Losing people, losing relationships, losing property, losing careers for Christ. You see, if you identify with Christ only when it's easy and only when things are going your way, but when the hard times come, you refuse to identify with Christ because you're not willing to sacrifice that much, then your faith was worthless. Because faith that doesn't work is dead. And what we need to understand here is that accepting Christ and coming to church is not enough. You must be willing to make sacrifice, make it count, even when it hurts. Now, have you given everything to him to the point that it hurts? I want you to think about this. I mean, there could have been a lot of excuses here. I'm an Israelite, just off the top of my head. Oh, that's going to hurt. No, thanks. Is that sanitary, that flint knife? It's dull. How many people have you sacrificed before I get there? You know, there's a couple million people in the nation of Israel. Let's just say they're going to take 500,000 guys and circumcise them. 500,000 surgical procedures on a man's genitals. Where are you in line? You want to be at the front of the line when that flint knife is sharp. You don't want to be the guy who's, I guess I'm going to, you know, the guy who is on the fence is going to be the guy who gets hurt the most. At that time, it's like using a spoon. Think about it. There's a lot of excuses you could come up with right then and there on why you wouldn't do it. It's not sanitary. It's going to hurt. That's my manhood. It's not yours to take. It's not right for you to ask me these things. Who are you to judge me? My wife won't like it. There's a lot of things that they could have said, but in the end, God asked for a sacrifice, not just of animals, not just of things that are outside of you. It's easy to sacrifice a dove or a lamb or a steer. It's easy to give money because, you know what? That's external. It's not attached to me. But it's hard to give yourself completely. That's hard. In the end, God asked for personal sacrifice. And tonight, maybe that's what you need to do. You know, when you come to the Lord, you've got to start with your heart. You got to give him your plans. The plans of man are many, but those that are from the Lord, those shall be established. You got to give him your dreams. And say, God, this is what I wanted, but maybe it's not what you have for me. So whatever you want for me, look at what Paul had to give up. The Supreme Court seat that he had, he lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his riches. He lost everything for Jesus. And so much more, up to and including his life. We talk a lot about the martyrs and losing your life for Christ, but it's easy to talk about it. It's a lot different to live it and to give your life for the Lord, to actually give it. What is it that you're holding back? Maybe your desires. Maybe you're holding back time. Maybe you just don't want to invest time and the effort. Maybe, you know, you'll serve God as long as it fits in your schedule and as long as there's not a ball game on and as long as your requirements are met. But when it counts, are you there? You know, you see the Good Samaritan, you see the priest and the Jew, and everybody else walks by. Everybody else just keeps going. They don't care. They don't have time for this. Just yesterday, I was in a parking lot, and I was coming out of a store, and a lady fell down. She had a seizure. And her dad was there, and fortunately, he caught her. And he laid her down on the ground, and he knew what to do. She was not a young lady, and he knew that to put her down and to stop her from biting on her tongue. And so I stopped. And you have no idea how many people drove their car around a woman having a seizure in the middle of a parking lot. Didn't even care. Didn't stop to ask if she needed help. Didn't stop to see what was going on. Finally, fortunately, this lady, she parks her car in the middle of this parking lot so people won't drive by. And now people are honking at her to move her car because they want to get out of their parking spot. And they're like, no. How many times is that us? Where God is giving us an opportunity to minister and to shine with the love and the light of Christ. And yet we don't have time. We don't have the energy. We don't have the finances. We don't have the heart. Have you given him your blood, your sweat, your tears, your prized possessions, your finances? Have you done it even when it hurts? Have you done it even when it's painful? I love the fact that God doesn't call everybody to give everything up all the time. And I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing that he didn't tell everybody to do what he told the rich young ruler to do. Why then was the rich young ruler called out to give everything up? Because his main issue was covetousness, and God was calling him away from the sinful nature that he knew that he had to forsake that, take a first step by getting rid of those things, and follow the Lord sacrificially into freedom. And maybe today God's calling you into freedom, freedom from sin. Freedom to serve him and to shine with him. But it's going to take that you decide now that you're not going to live in sin anymore, that you turn from your sin, that you identify yourself through Christ, with Christ, by Christ, that you live for him on a daily basis, and when God calls you to do something, even when it hurts, you follow through. He's not going to call all of you to be a missionary in Africa. He's not going to call all of you to give up everything and go do, you know, to lose your life in Iran as a missionary. He's not going to call all of you to do that, but he may call you to do something. Maybe he's already put it on your heart, something tonight that you know you're supposed to do, but you've been holding back because it's going to hurt. And God says, stop holding back. Because he didn't hold back when he sent Christ to the cross. Amen? And so, Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you that you have not only called us to yourself, but, Lord, you have given us all of the tools to know you and the power of your might and the love and the joy and the peace. But, Lord, you have given us the opportunity to allow you to do a great work in our lives. And we pray that today, as we come before you, that you would be glorified and that you would do the work, because you alone are able, Father. And we pray that tonight that you would be glorified in our lives, and that when things come up and sacrifices are to be made, that we would have the courage and the strength to trust in you, to walk forward, and to obey no matter what the cost. So we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you're doing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.